Well, we're returning to our look at the book of Romans. We're moving into chapter 15 today. We're really moving along. We're looking at the first seven verses, and as mentioned earlier, we'll be looking at Hebrews 12 as well. You may have heard me or some of the elders talk about the Nine Marks organization. They've been extraordinarily helpful to us as elders with a lot of the resources, the books, and the online resources that they have. They're called Nine Marks because they have these nine marks being characteristics of a healthy church. They're very quick to say it's not the nine marks. We're not saying that they have they got it all down. They're saying these are things that are important. And when I first discovered the book called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, the title phrase really struck me, that notion of being a healthy church. Because we usually characterize churches in a lot of different ways. It's a big church, it's a small church, it's a country church, it's a friendly church, or it's an unfriendly church, or it's a growing church. And it struck me that those things, and changing those things, we have very little we can do to change those things, to control those things. We can't control the size of our community, who God chooses to bring to our church. We often can't do anything about people choosing to leave our church. And the things that we might be able to control in those areas, I think we have to be very cautious not to be doing things inappropriately, for example, just to draw a crowd. But being healthy, that's something that we do have some control over. And their definition would be, in a nutshell, that a church is doing the things that the Bible says a church should do. They go through and give sort of this is what the Bible says about church. We should be doing those things to be a healthy church. Modeling our church using the characteristics for a faithful church as seen in the Bible. Well, there's another great little book I've been reading called Spiritual Health Check by a man named Carl Lafferton. And this book is about being not a healthy church, but a healthy Christian. So we want a healthy church, and we would hope a healthy church would be made up of healthy Christians. And this little book covers all sorts of things like love and commitment and gratitude. But at the beginning, they ask and answer the question, what does it mean to be spiritually healthy? What does it mean to be a healthy Christian? And while Nine Marks says being a healthy church means being the sort of church that the Bible would model, this book says being a spiritually healthy person means modeling yourself after the only completely spiritually healthy person, modeling yourself after Christ Jesus. No church ever gets it all down perfectly, and no Christian will ever be completely like Jesus. But the Bible's model for the church and Jesus as a model for our lives, those are the only two models that are worthwhile to follow. In Romans, from chapter 12 through the middle of chapter 15, where we are now, Paul has taken all that doctrine, all that theology, all the stuff that he taught in chapters 1 through 11, and he's bringing it down to kind of where the rubber meets the road. This is where we take all that stuff, and he tells us then how we should live. This is what a Christian should look like. So over the past several weeks, we've discussed how Christians should act toward authorities, how we act toward the world, how we act toward one another in the church. And in that, Paul's given us three things to look at, the most recent things, right? Don't judge incorrectly over unimportant things. Don't cause a brother or sister to stumble over unimportant things. And now, Paul's going to teach us how to accomplish those things, what the model is for doing those things. And of course, the model is Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to Romans 15, and we will begin at verse 1. Romans 15, 1 through 7. Lord God, we thank you as we open your word that we have the author and inspirer of these words, your Holy Spirit, here, dwelling in each of us, and as we've gathered together, in a way we don't completely understand, connecting each of us, doing something special with a room full of Christians gathered together. not only do we have the author of your word, we have the author and perfecter of our faith, Christ Jesus. So Lord, won't you use your word to continue to shape your people here to look more like your son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Romans 15, remember, coming out of chapter 14, Paul talked all about this eating the right foods and the wrong foods and the strong and the weak Christians. Now he says this: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So we remember here that when Paul is talking about the strong and the weak people, the strong, he's saying, these are people who have gotten a correct understanding and are using their Christian liberty correctly. So in Rome, in the letter, those who first received the letter, he was talking about the source of meat, right? They had Gentiles who had converted to Christianity for whom all of the Jewish laws meant nothing. And they were free to eat whatever meat they could find. And they had the Jews who had converted to Christianity, who had a lifetime of being told about clean and unclean things. And in Rome, a very difficult time finding any of those things. So they actually abstained from meat, not because they wanted to be vegetarians, but because they couldn't find kosher meat. And so Paul took great pains to tell us there is a freedom to do that, but that freedom doesn't extend to the point where you're causing someone else to trip up. If it's a problem for them, then just don't do it, because the kingdom of God isn't about what you're having for supper. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. So we compared it to using alcohol today, or other things that can be used fine, things that can be misused, and things that can be stumbling blocks if we're not careful. And then Paul says, we who are strong, so that if we all have that correct view of Christian liberty, that the things that we are allowed to do, we have an obligation. We have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. In other words, those who don't understand, we have an obligation to live at peace with them. And not only that, to build one another up. Paul has taken a significant part of the letter to teach that principle. It's important that the body gets stronger. More important that the entire body gets stronger than that an individual person gets to exercise his liberty. Now, we understand this. We see this in other parts of life. If you're a sports fan, you've had that guy on your team that did everything for his own personal statistics, sometimes sacrificing a win for the team, not caring less about how the team did, just wanted to do well for himself. Or perhaps even a coworker who had that same sort of attitude, willing to throw anybody under the bus in order to look good for the boss. And Paul is telling us here that the strength of the body is what is most important. I remember hearing Mark Dever, who founded Nine Marks, I remember him telling a story when he lived in England, and I think I may have shared the story before, but a friend of his who ran a local para-church ministry outside the church, some local Christian ministry, and he would show up at church just when the sermon started and leave when the sermon was over. He just came for what he said was the meat. And so Mark Dever confronted him with that and said, you should come to church for the whole service. Not only that, you should join the church. And his response was, why would I do that? Because he was a real mover and shaker in town, I guess. Why would I do that? They would just slow me down. To which Mark Dever, with his characteristic wit and sarcasm and great love for people and great love for the Lord, said, "You're right, it probably would slow you down a little bit, but you might speed the rest of us up a little." And, this was the punchline, and God's concern for the church is much greater than his concern for how you're doing. Right? So Paul is telling us that same thing here, that we should be willing to concede individual things for the good of the church as a whole, so that the church would grow, so that the church would be stronger. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And how many verses can we find like that in Scripture? Building one another up, stirring one another up to love and good works. And then he says, verse 3, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The word Christian means to be like Christ. Some people say a little Christ, but meaning the same thing. It means to be shaped after Jesus, to look like Jesus. And how did Jesus act? We need to remember, Jesus could have walked away from Calvary. Jesus could have called, as the song goes, 10,000 angels, right? He did not have to go to the cross. He went to the cross under his own will. Jesus was hungry. He went without food to deny Satan, to keep himself, to save us. Jesus was thirsty. He went without water to deny Satan, to keep himself, to save us. Jesus was the only one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth was to be given. And when Satan offered him authority, Jesus rebuked Satan to keep himself in order to save us. Jesus' ultimate purpose was to please God, to accomplish the will of his Father, to glorify God. Over and over, Jesus said in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. In John 30, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And over again, we hear Jesus make those kind of proclamations. And then in the garden, when we hear him pray for relief from that task that's facing him, he ultimately prays for God's will to be done, knowing full well what it was about to cost him. So this verse 3 here, when it quotes Psalm 69, which if you have some time this afternoon or take some time this afternoon, read Psalm 69 and think about Jesus as you're reading it. It's one of the great messianic psalms. And Paul quotes verse 9 here, but hear these verses 7 through 9. And hear Jesus speaking to his Father. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal your house has consumed me, and reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Well, who was reproaching God? Everybody. Every human who ever lived. And for those who would be saved, what God's wrath would be, his reproach on them, instead fell on Jesus. And Paul's making the point here, if Jesus, whose name we are calling upon ourselves, right, as Christians, if we're saying we follow Jesus Christ, we want to be like Jesus, if that's how Jesus was for our sake, then how should we be for the sake of others? Verse 4. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. Paul says it's important to look back on what we would call the Old Testament. That those things that were written for our instruction. They were written so that we could learn. And he's pointing back up to Psalm 69, which he was just quoting, but the greater principle here that Paul is pushing through is that even though we live under the new covenant, we're not under the authority of the old covenant, but God's moral law has not 2,000 years ago or today, God's moral law has not changed. The ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. The civic law that the Jews had was gone, as they were no longer a nation that ruled all of God's people. But the moral law, how we're supposed to live and treat one another and act toward ourselves and act toward God, that is all completely still in place. Paul's saying we need to know that. As he would write later to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and useful, that whole list that he gives Timothy. And we consider Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and later that same evening, the day of the resurrection, talking to the disciples, that everything in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all about him. That stuff is good for us. That stuff is good for our instruction. We learn from those things that were written in former days. Also, in addition to for our instruction, for our endurance and for our encouragement. We learn much about God and about the world by reading the Old Testament, by studying the lives of Moses and Abraham and Joseph and the Israelites as a nation. We can learn how to hold on. We can learn endurance. We can learn how to live. And as far as encouragement, it's not just the Psalms, but who among us has not been encouraged? I was happy when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Be still and know that I am God. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Praise his holy name. Paul's absolutely right that encouragement can indeed be found, is indeed found by looking at that which was written in former times. And so he goes on in 5-7, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So in those last three verses, he kind of wraps all of it up. He shows us these points. I think three points. The purpose of why he's been encouraging us and teaching us to do these things. The help we have to get those things done. And the model we have for those things. And those are the three things that I think will help us move forward, making this scripture part of our lives. The purpose, the help, and the model. Number one, the purpose. Paul's sort of prayer or commendation here when he says, may the God do this. He's asking that God will grant us something, actually a couple of things. He's asking that God would grant us to live in harmony with one another and in accord with Jesus. And one of my favorite passages, as you've heard me say over and over again, is John 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer the night before he went to the cross. He prayed for all Christians of all time, to include us, to live in unity with each other, with him, the same unity that he has with the Father. And those things are not mutually exclusive. To be separate from other Christians in heart and in spirit is to be, I believe, separate from Christ and separate from his Father. Unity with a body of Christ, the church, is unity with Christ. And I don't mean just showing up at a church, but one who is a saved believer who is then connected as part of a body that is a church. That is unity with Christ. And Paul's saying the importance of the weak and the strong, however we might characterize one another in the church, the importance of building one another up, not incorrectly judging, all this is important so that we might be in accord with one another. and with Christ. And then there's this great word. If you're looking at your Bible, if you look at the first word in chapter 6, which is just halfway through a sentence, but it's the word that, which means in order. Like, these things I'm saying first in order that this second thing may take place. So he's calling us and praying for us that we would have this unity, this harmony, that what? In order that what may happen? With one voice, we would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. And then, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. He's saying all of this stuff I'm saying about judging people, and we're not talking again about the sinful things. That's another conversation. But differences of opinion we have on the way the Bible talks about less important things is less important, because when we welcome people, it builds that unity, which gives us unity in accord with Christ in order that we might glorify God. This isn't just to have a set of bylaws or a constitution for a church or Robert's Rules of Orders, how we treat one another. This is for the purpose of glorifying God. And all terribly imperfect right now, as the voices in this church, and if we could hear the voices at New London Village, and at New City Church, and at Faith Community Church, and at Christ Memorial, if we could hear those voices gathered, it might sound beautiful, but it would still be imperfect. If we could hear the churches across our country and across the globe, still imperfect, but what Paul is calling for us to do, what Christ is calling for us to do, united with each other. And then if we could hear the voices of all the believers who have ever lived, and then look forward to the time, to the wedding supper of the Lamb, when Jesus brings his bride, the church, together, and then it will be perfect. One voice, gathered together, glorifying God. And how we treat one another here, this is what Paul is saying. Your petty arguments over little things here have an impact on that. You should be preparing for that. That's the best thing that's ever going to happen to you, and you're arguing over, you know, a side of beef. Stop it. You've got this great and beautiful and wonderful thing that's waiting for you. Prepare yourself for that. And part of that preparation is just very specifically how we treat one another. So when we cry out with the psalmist, I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." We're not glad because they're doing things at the church the way I want them done, the songs or the air conditioning or the seats or whatever. I was glad because I'm gathering together with brothers and sisters in Christ, holding hands, waiting for heaven, holding hands, practicing for heaven. And Paul's praying this for us here, and we should pray for this. It should be part of our own prayer. The way we treat one another impacts our voice glorifying God, the unity of our voice glorifying God. And this is really easy to explain, not always so easy to practice. And so Paul says, this is the second thing, that there's help. He says that there's help here. And we know that there's books and organizations, there's study that we could do, there's all sorts of things that can give us assistance on how to operate a church. I find a lot of them very useful, but they're never our main source of help. King David has spent a lot of time in the hills as a warrior, as a soldier. He had led his mighty man on campaigns through the hills. He had led his armies on campaigns through the hills. He had swept down out of the hills onto enemies. So one day when David wrote, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come?" He wasn't looking for the army. He wasn't looking for his mighty men. He says, "My help's not coming from the hills. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." In other words, my help comes from the one who made those hills. My help comes from the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He had help from his army. He had help from his mighty men. He had help from the nation of Israel. But then all those things and all the things that we might use for help shrink in comparison to the help we receive from the maker of all those things. And truth be known, we don't get any real help from any of those other things if we're not first seeking out God's sovereign intervention in our lives. So while there may be other things to help us, Paul calls upon God. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. He calls upon God for help. The God of encouragement. That we be encouraged to live the way that Paul is teaching us to live. The God of endurance. That would give us strength to continue to go on. That God himself would grant us this harmony that we hopefully are striving for, again, imperfectly, but is made perfect through his work. That God would give us the ability to live and not judge improperly, to not cause one another to stumble. So if you have difficulty in this, or if you look around and you think our church has difficulty in this, sure, we may seek help from a consultant or from an organization or from a book. But first, we seek God. And everything we do must start with prayer and seeking God's help. And none of those other things will be of any help if we're not first seeking the kingdom of God. And he will help us. He shows us the way. He gives us his word. And he's given us, this is the third thing, the model. He's given us the model for this right behavior. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. You may be familiar with Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. And Christians are called to be faithful. We're called to disciple one another. Help one another follow Jesus. We're called to do that very thing. It's what discipleship is. Paul even told other people to imitate him, to look at him and act like he acted. And that sounds very egotistical. Paul says, imitate me. Be imitators of me, he said in 1 Corinthians 11. But this was not ego. This is Paul. Personally selected by Jesus, trained by Jesus, taught by Jesus, and told by the Holy Spirit to say, be imitators of me, but not just that, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We do help one another. We do mentor and disciple one another, but always with eyes on Jesus and always pointing the eyes of those who are helping toward Jesus. So, you can't just read 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and hear Paul say that. You have to read all of Paul's letters and how he's constantly pointing people to Jesus. He says, yeah, me by myself, I'm the chief of sinners. Nobody's worse than me, but praise God. He sent me Jesus. So I turned and I just, as imitating me, he's saying, just turn with me, repent like I repented and run with me to Jesus. Come alongside me and look, there's Jesus. Paul used his life, he used the scriptures, he used his letters that became scripture to be written for our instruction, our endurance, and our encouragement. He used all that to point us to Jesus. So what do we do? Well, here in Hebrews 12, again, if we consider Hebrews 11 that listed that great hall of faith, it listed Abel and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Gideon and others, and then it told of many courageous lives, martyrs for the faith, many of them unnamed, but their deeds told about in Hebrews 11. It shows us all the examples. And it's kind of like Paul saying, look at me. The writer of Hebrews is kind of saying, look at all those people. Look at what they did. And then when we move into chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, look at them, look at what they've done. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And look to Abraham. No, he doesn't say that. Look to Moses. No, he doesn't say that either. Look to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Look to Jesus. He is the model for how to treat other people and everything else in our lives. How do we treat poor people? Look at how Jesus treated poor people. How do we get angry? Look at what made Jesus angry and look how he acted. How do we handle our ego? Look at how Jesus handled his ego. Read the Bible. Look at how Jesus treated the poor and the downtrodden, how he treated the wealthy, how he cared for the sick, how he wept over those who were lost. Look at who he was nice and kind and tender to. And look who he was kind of rough with. You want to know how to be a leader? Read about Jesus. You want to know how to be a servant? Read about Jesus. And do we want to know how to treat one another inside our church? How to treat other Christians? And inside the church, it could be between us and another church, which is often where the rub is. Do we want to know how to not judge incorrectly? How to not be a stumbling block? How to please our neighbors for their good and to build them up? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the second person. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, knelt in the garden and prayed not to go to the cross. And God denied that prayer. But in that same prayer, Jesus, as I said, had prayed for God's will to be done. And so he rose and resolutely went to the cross. He could not have been stopped from going to the cross. They could have brought the temple guard and the chief priest and the entire Roman army, and they could not have stopped Jesus from going to the cross. And why did he go? For the joy that was set before him. God's glory in you. God's glory in you. God's glory in every person who would ever respond to the work he was going to do on the cross. This is why Jesus went to the cross and could not be stopped from going to the cross. That's why Jesus went and was beaten and whipped, had the skin flayed from his back, a crown of thorns shoved on his head, laid down on the ground and nailed to a wooden beam, which was then heaved up onto a vertical beam and hung there with people that he loved, spitting on him, smacking him, punching him, cursing him, shaming him. He did that for us, for God's glory and for our salvation. This is why Jesus did this. This is our model. And all that shame, it says he despised the shame. And that doesn't just mean that he didn't like the shame. That means he put the shame away. The same way he dispatched Satan when Satan was tempting him. He just told Satan to leave. And Satan left. He had to go. He had no choice. Jesus despised the shame. This was not shameful. They were trying to put shame on him, but Jesus was not receiving that shame because he was doing God's work and he was saving us. The joy set before him, God's glory in our salvation. When we have an issue dealing with somebody else, and we are right, I'm right. I can show you I'm right. Am I considering God's glory and that person being built up? If I'm not, then I'm wrong. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, ready to receive us home. But he's not waiting idly. He is our model, and he is our help. In all of life, these things that Paul's writing about, and in all of life, the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus, they are our help and our model. If we want a healthy church, then we should focus on what the Bible says a church should be like. If we want to be spiritually healthy Christians, we need to look like Jesus. We need to pray to look like Jesus. We need to pray for each other to look like Jesus. We need to ask God's help to look like Jesus. And then we need to see Jesus in the Bible and see what he looks like and try to look like that. And God gives us great grace and great mercy along with great help. And the great and perfect God knows we are imperfect, knows better than we do our imperfection. And in the midst of that, he loves us and is shaping us to perfection. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your word that gives us clear instruction. Lord God, help us to want to be like Jesus, and then help us to be like him. You know, part of the task of preaching is to look and see what God's word says and then explain it. Sometimes in a section of scripture, it's calling us to do something. It's calling us to respond and to do something and to be a certain way. But we need to always remember that none of that saves us. Christ alone saves us. What we do is in response. And sometimes it just seems like it's too much. And sometimes there's too many other things going on in our lives to really even think for the moment about other people because so much has happened to me. Whatever it is, think of that. Hold on to Jesus. Whatever else is happening in your life, hold on to Jesus. If you're doing that, he will work out all the rest. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.